So if you were here last week, you will know that we were speaking a little bit about the change that being a follower of Christ brings to you. We were talking about what it means to feel, to really feel. And when we really feel things and we don't allow our hearts to become deadened and calloused, we start to really live. We feel pain, for sure, but we also feel joy. And that change, that feeling, that really living, brings about a colossal change. And I mentioned Charles Wesley, a young man some 300 years ago, or 200 and something years ago, who, when he went to university, his idea was to keep his head down and get a good degree. And then the Lord challenged him and raised him up. And he and his brother went on to do amazing things in Christ's name. And we spoke a bit about that last week as well. Well, this week, and from the passage that Ken has just read to us, Paul goes a little deeper into this. He is the kind of person who takes on board that there must be a practical application to all the philosophy. Paul goes deeper and paints the picture more clearly and says, look, this is exactly how you should be. I often think when I look at the lives of some of the great Christians who've lived through the centuries, that some of the best ones do exactly that. Yes, they're often very philosophical people. Yes, they're often people who come up with grand ideas and brilliant schemes. But they're also very interested in the minutiae. They're also very interested in the mechanics and in the day-to-day running of how things are done. I always think of one of my great Christian heroes, Anthony Ashley Cooper. He was famous for all sorts of things. And one of the things that he did was abolish little children being sent up chimneys to sweep chimneys in the United Kingdom. And the reason he did this was because one morning he looked out of his window and he saw a little chimney sweep's boy being whipped and driven along the street. And he found out about what happened to them, the torturous conditions, the horrible abuse that they suffered. And so he brought this notion to Parliament, this idea to Parliament, and he pushed through the chimney sweep's bill that finally stopped children being abused in this way. Isn't that marvellous? But what he also did was he used his different sources to find the actual boy he had seen on the street. He went after that actual child. He found the chimney sweep and he paid him off. And he paid for that boy's freedom. And he made sure that the child was fed and housed and educated in the ragged school system that Shaftesbury was also involved, Anthony Ashley Cooper was also involved in founding. So he did both. There's the high philosophical ideal, but then there was the mechanics of getting it done that he wanted to be involved in. Paul is doing something similar today. He's involved with telling us exactly how we should live. Last week, we spoke of how Paul gives us that rallying cry, live, feel in Christ's name. And now he gets deeper and deeper, and he says, this is exactly what it looks like. And he hangs it on two kind of supports, two great therefores, which I have symbolized pictorially in the shape of a bridge. Isn't that lovely? A rope bridge suspended by two points. And so Paul suspends everything he says in this little excerpt between two points, two therefores. He says, therefore, be really truthful, and therefore, be really loving. These are the two great therefores that Paul gives us. And we're going to explore what he means by each of those. He tells you to live. He tells you to be dynamic. He tells you to be a Christian. And not just in name, but in deed and in action. And then he goes deeper and deeper in showing us what that looks like. So first of all, let's take a look at the first therefore. Therefore, be really truthful. Therefore, be really truthful. Take a look with me at this little chart that you have on the back of your sheet. And this is exactly what Paul does. He divides our understanding in this passage into two sections. He talks about the old negative way in which we acted before we were a Christian, and he talks about the new positive way that we should act if we are a Christian. And so, if we take a little look at it, verses 24, or 25 and 26, he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another," or one of another. And so the old negative way was false and whispering. And the new positive way is being honest and direct. You might remember the first New International Version of the Bible, an incredibly popular translation, the NIV, translated back in the 80s, used to say, "In your anger, do not sin." It was an oft-repeated thing. But the Greek doesn't say that. It's been corrected in the 2011 NIV, and this is an ESV version of the text. In verse 26, it reads correctly, "Be angry and do not sin." Be that honest. If you're upset with someone, be honest and direct, but don't sin. Be angry and do not sin. Be honest. The very worst thing you can do as a Christian is whisper. The very worst thing you can do as a Christian is say something about a person that you wouldn't say to their face for reasons of anything other than trying to be kind and loving towards them. And that's an important point. Whispering has no place in a church. It's a vile thing, an evil thing. Paul says you need to be truthful and honest and direct. Let me give you a little example of the power of that. The Ku Klux Klan over in the United States was and in some circumstances still is, a very sinister and powerful organization. But much of its power and influence disappeared in the later 1960s, courtesy of a journalist called Drew Pearson. And he had a little radio program, I say a little one, it was called the Washington Merry-Go-Round. It was heard by millions. And he had a man on there called Stetson Kennedy, who infiltrated the Klan, listened to what went on at the meetings, made careful notes, and simply broadcast it. Got it all out in the open. Told the truth. Said this is precisely what happens at a Klan meeting. This is what's said. This is what's believed. And he spoke about, for sure, the vile racism, the terrible things that went on. But he just got it all out. People were laughing, indeed, at some of the rituals and the other things. And what happened, very, very clearly, was membership of the Ku Klux Klan plummeted. It went right down. Its power dissipated because it didn't have that pseudo power of secrecy. And I would say that it's an important thing to remember about church life in every sense. If you're whispering something, then you should be questioning, am I doing this out of love for a person to try to protect them, or is something much more sinister going on that I am perhaps inadvertently being a part of? It has no place, and it never did. If you read the book of Proverbs, there's a great one-liner to sum it all up. A bold rebuke is better than a sly wink. Be angry, says Paul, but don't sin. Don't go crazy. Don't rip your shirt open and scream and yell. But it's all right to be straight down the line with someone. In love. It's part of the new way of living. What about verse 28? "Let the thief no longer steal, rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Interesting how thievery is defined. It could be someone in a stripy sweater and a little face mask with a bag clearly marked swag on their back, creeping about like this, and so on and so forth. It could be someone like that. It could be something else. It could just be laziness. That's thieving in its own way. If you have an employer who is paying you and you're not doing any work, that's thieving. It's interesting how the definition swims, and it's interesting how Christianity can affect you when it comes into your life. When it comes in properly, wonderfully, that kind of behavior isn't for you. Christians are defined and should be defined by being excellent workers, by really laboring hard for their employer or for the cause that God has pushed them forwards to. And sometimes you can get muddled with that. Sometimes you can be a thief and you think to yourself, in some way I'm paying the world back with all this hard work. It doesn't work like that. You are forgiven by grace, that's it. But there is an expectation that you will work hard. Why does Paul say it? He says so that you've got stuff to share. When you see an act of generosity and kindness and love, your thought should be, oh, I wish I could do that. I wish I had sufficient money in my back pocket to be able to be that generous, to be able to be that kind. This is a Christian aspiration. May we work hard so that we have prosperity, so that we can share and bless and be generous. Another aspect of the Christian life. The next thing in verse 29, have a little look at that. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Now, Tim Clark Wood mentioned this very, very specifically. He said just a few weeks ago that really, if you're saying something to someone that isn't designed to love them, to bless them, to be gracious to them, to help them in some way, that's a sinful thing. If you're saying something to someone to hurt them, to upset them, to make them feel terrible, perhaps to get them to go away because you've had enough of them, that is all very sinful. And sadly, human beings, as they go through the years, become real masters of such behavior. You can say some awful things to people with a smile on your face. And you can say things that you know will hurt, you know will harm, and yet all of the words seem quite nice. I put it to you that you know how you're saying something. You know how you feel in your heart about a person when you say it. And you need to actually stop and think before you speak, wait. What are these words going to do to this person? Will they be built up? Will they be blessed? Will it be something that's marvelous that they hear this? Or will they be undermined? Will they start to be worried and concerned? And will I be cursing their life with these awful words? Do you know something that really helped me to learn that was teaching? Because young people have an almost supernatural ability to know exactly what's going on in your heart, regardless of what comes out of your mouth. And it's true. If you really genuinely love the young people who are in your care as a teacher, they love you right back. You can be a really shabby teacher. And I've seen some. I've seen a teacher who you could look at his tie and you could tell every meal he'd had that week. You could look at the various stages of dryness and the amount of flies on it. And you could say, right, he seemed to have egg on toast on Monday for breakfast. Something with beans by the time it was lunchtime. He was in an awful state. He had a severe speech impediment as well. And yet the young people adored him, and you would see him spending hours of his own free time blessing them, looking after them, trying desperately to help them get through their exams. And the young people respond wonderfully to it. If you love someone, if you look after them, if they detect the love and the affection you have for them, they soar. By the same measure, you could have some very slick teachers who really didn't like kids, but whose pedagogy and whose discipline and whose X, Y, and Z were absolutely brilliant. And they really didn't seem to get on too well. Because what's in the heart is important when you speak. And so Paul says, consign corrupting talk, words designed to hurt and ruin people, to the bin. Get rid of it. Say things that show grace and bless. And finally, and I point out a couple of Greek words on your little chart, finally for this section, in verses 30 to 32, we hear Paul say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. And you can turn around quite easily and say, wait a minute, Paul, there's a contradiction there. You tell me a couple of verses back, be angry, and now you say, don't be angry. Make your mind up. Be angry, don't be angry. It's actually two slightly different words in the Greek with the same source. One is orgizo, which describes sudden and provoked anger, where something suddenly happens and your reaction is perhaps one of anger. But in this last context, where he is saying, let all of this anger and clamor and slander be put away, he talks about a slightly different type of context. Orge, which is used to describe when someone is naturally disposed to being angry. And that's an interesting point. Someone who's just grumpy, someone who is angry with pretty much everyone all the time, and is bitter, and flies off the handle with wrath, and slanders people, and is filled with malice. Paul says, do you see what I'm doing? I'm describing someone here who hasn't got it, who hasn't understood what Christ is all about, what being his follower is all about. Wrong, he says, you should be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. Guess what? People get things wrong. Oh, you'll have to let them off, because Jesus let you off everything, is Paul's point. Paul is drawing a clear picture. You should be enormously different. You should be looking at these things in your life. Am I bitter? Am I wrathful? Am I angry all the time? Clamor, slander, malice. And I should shoot them down one by one. I should get rid of these things from my life. And I should be mindful about being kind. And so the second, therefore, and you'll be glad to know there's no accompanying chart, it's just a brief concluding point. The second, therefore, again, it seems rather obvious. He says, therefore, be really loving. What a statement. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Therefore, be really, really loving. It's an awful truth in life, that there are lots of people who are abused. People are abused emotionally, physically, sexually, in all manner of different means. People are abused sometimes. Children are abused. Sometimes adults are abused. People are abused. And the awful truth is also that people who are abused sometimes become abusers. They kind of learn abuse. It is pummeled into them. And they go on in life to abuse others. Sometimes they go on in life to abuse themselves. I used to work as the chaplain of Hebron House, a drug and alcohol rehab center. I was there for 9 years, and it was an incredible time. And I asked the lady in charge, my dear friend Kath, I said, what's the percentage of the women here who have been abused. She looked at me like I was mad. And she went, 100? 100%, of course. I don't think anyone has come through our doors who has not had a tale of some kind of terrible abuse. And all of them had become abusers of themselves. They had been harmed psychologically. And Hebron House, God bless them, carefully tried to bring these wonderful people back to life, to bring healing in Christ's name. And they used the 12-step program as used by Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous, and things like that. And so they said to everyone, there are lots of things you have to do. By far the most difficult step of the program was step 4. And it was this. Step 4 of the 12-step program is defined thus: to make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves, wherein you are honest about the effect people have had on you, and you're honest about your own behavior and its effects. And that was such a difficult thing to do, to be really honest about what had happened to you, and to be really honest about what you in turn had done. People needed like extra help to take on that stage. The message was very, very simple. It was to break that cycle of what has been done to you is then done to others, done to yourself again by yourself. Paul speaks an incredible word into the midst of that. Paul says, regardless of what has gone before, regardless of any horrors you've experienced, any lack of love that you have had in a family relationship, regardless of anything that has taken place, know this one thing: God loves you. Know this one thing: you are now His child. Know this one thing: if you question the amount of love that God has for you, He sent His Son to die for you. Such is His great love. And Paul's point is this: if we can be shaped by abuse in just the same way we can be shaped by enormous love, if we can be shaped by the horrors that we've experienced in our lives, we can be shaped and should be shaped by the greatest thing that could possibly happen in our lives: God choosing us. God coming to die for us. God giving His Son for us. That should shape us above all things. I believe this is Paul's simple point with the second therefore. As he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Therefore, be really truthful, and therefore be really loving. In the name of Christ, amen.